All right, the rest of us, let's take out our Bibles and find once again Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. It's been a great privilege for me to spend so much time, week upon week, looking at the details of Paul's letter to the Roman church, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. I really do think this is the best way to walk through a letter like this, is just take it section by section, make them connect together, see it to the whole and Paul's purpose. Helps us gain a grasp on the big pictures of what Paul is putting forth. And then we can learn much in the details as well. This week we are going to be looking, beginning in we'll begin reading verse 19, we'll read through verse 29, but we'll be zeroing in on verses 22 to 29 this week. Let's just go ahead and read now, beginning in verse 18, actually. Let's just start there. Verse 18, "So then, He, that is the Lord, has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Let's pause now and ask God's blessing on the word preached. Father, now as we jump into the deep end of the pool and swim around in things that are so wonderful and humbling and mind-stretching, we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit. Just guide us now, step by step through these verses. Let us see what it is that You would want us to see. Help us to feel about it the way You'd want us to feel about it. Help us to treasure it as You would have us treasure it. Guide this very weak preacher as he depends entirely upon You for the strength that only You can give and the gifting of the proclamation of the Word of God to the people of God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Earlier in our liturgy, we read in Romans 8 at that great and glorious ending, the crescendo, where Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies." Talks about the work of Christ on our behalf and how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, in Messiah, Jesus our Lord. And whether we recognized it or not, those verses posed a problem for Israel. Because many of the things, if not all of the things, that we see in those verses of about God's steadfast love, shall we say, His eternal love to His people, sonship, glory, the Messiah, a kingdom, God's inseparable love to us as a people, are things they would have claimed as a nation. And now, Paul begins Romans 9 expressing the fact that most of his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, fellow Israelites, though they would have claimed those things, are now eternally perishing, cut off from Messiah, cut off from kingdom and glory. And to make matters worse, Paul has been teaching that even though the majority of the Israelites are rejecting him and they are perishing without him, there's large portions of Gentiles coming to faith in droves, believing in Messiah. And Paul says, now they are children of Abraham by faith, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And truly, it's these believing Gentiles largely he was talking about in Romans 8. Now, how can that be? And the question arises, has the Word of God failed the Jews? Because if it has, then how do we know, those of us who claim Romans 8 and we celebrate in it, that it will fail us too? And so Paul in Romans 9 is explaining how God's word to them didn't fail. Verse 6, it's not as though God's word failed, remember? And he explains that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. They're not all children of God just because they were born from Abraham. In other words, God's word didn't fail to them because it was never God's word or promise to save all of them. But he had a plan, we've learned in verses 6 through 16, a plan or a purpose according to election, that he would choose the ones who would be recipients of these covenant blessings. He would choose who would receive the sonship, become children of God. And so in those verses, in verses 6 through 11, he's explaining, remember, Isaac he chose and not Ishmael. Jacob he chose and not Esau. Matter of fact, Paul even quotes from Malachi 1, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob became a recipient of my eternal covenant love, and Esau I hated or rejected." Paul draws that conclusion in verse 16. Do you remember that? So then it depends. Then in verses 14 to 15, Paul then draws upon God's right to do that by quoting from Exodus, because somebody's going to object to that. Somebody's going to say that's not right, that God's just choosing whom he's going to save, who are going to become his children. And so Paul says, do you not remember what he said to Moses? Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, you see. So that Yahweh is free to bestow mercy on whomever He wills. And He gives that shocking conclusion in verse 16. So then, this is what we conclude to this. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. And the it is mercy. The it is sonship. The it is glory. The it is the covenant promises. The it is the Messiah. The it is eternal life. It is salvation. And it doesn't depend on the one willing or the one pursuing it. It depends on God, who bestows mercy on whomever He wills, you see. And then we learned about Pharaoh, verses 17 and 18. And if you weren't here last week, you might want to listen to that message, because we started in Exodus 4, where the Lord said that He was going to harden Pharaoh's heart for the purpose of displaying His power, so that His name would be proclaimed in all the earth as the one who has the authority to show mercy to some and to harden the hearts of others. This is what He says in verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Here's another conclusion in verse 18. Paul's drawn a conclusion. So then He, that is Yahweh, has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And what happens in our minds as we reason through this, as we saw so clearly, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart all the way through all of those plagues, right down to the killing of the firstborn of every family. And there was not a house in Egypt that did not experience this. And a great cry, can you even imagine the great cry that just went throughout all the land of Egypt? This was accredited to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by Yahweh Himself. And Paul concludes, so then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And immediately in our hearts we object. We wrestle with this. There's a tension. There's a tension that emerges within us. And we say, as Paul says in verse 19, you'll say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? That is, if God is choosing the ones He's going to show mercy to, and He's hardening others, and it's not, salvation isn't according to the one willing or running, but of God who sovereignly bestows according to His will mercy, then who can resist that will? You feel that tension? You're not alone. Everyone feels that tension. How does that work? And Paul says in verse 20, he throws up a caution flag. Verse 20, but who are you? On the contrary, O man, who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Chapter 9, verse 20 is a caution flag for all of us when you feel that tension between divine absolute sovereignty and human responsibility and human culpability, and you feel that tension, it's a caution that you don't stand in judgment over God. After everything He said, it is clear, I mean crystal clear, that He has mercy on whomever He wills. He calls to Himself the ones He chooses. It's based on nothing they have done or would do. It's unconditional. And that creates problems for us. And what Paul is saying, you need to be careful how you respond. It's a slow your roll passage. Or maybe back in when I was a little younger, the phrase was, check yourself before you what? Wreck yourself. Because God has the right. He has the right and the authority to do whatever He wills. And our response is, even if I don't understand what He has willed and what He has done, my response is to say, you have the right to do this. It's good. I praise you for it. I'm not going to talk back to you about it. I'm going to submit to who you've revealed yourself to be. I fear that there are many pastors and preachers and even men with PhDs who I listened to and read from over the last number of weeks who feel the theological tension in this. And what they try to do is resolve it. And the problem is they end up then having to go against what Paul has clearly revealed here to be true. They have to fit it in their box. Because they have in their mind and emotion and heart preconceptions about what God can and can't do. And they read Romans 9 and they say, God can't do that, so I don't think God would do that. And so I have to try to make this fit somehow, and they end up not being very faithful to the passage at all. We should go into it, let God say whatever He says. We accept it. And furthermore, we respond with humility and with praise to God because we know that everything He does is right, right? Can we acknowledge that there's no unrighteousness with God? And that maybe there's things that we're just not going to understand fully how He worked that out or how that is righteous. And one day, when we have a more developed knowledge because we're perfected and we're not slowed down by our fallenness, we'll go, oh, okay. Can we all agree that God has the sovereign authority and freedom as Yahweh? I am who I am. The very nature of His name as He's revealed Himself is, I am of myself. Who are you, Lord? I am who I am. I do what I do. And everything I do is right and just. I love the account of Nebuchadnezzar, good old pagan King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, when he was getting too big for his britches. You remember the account, he was walking out on his rooftop and he's looking over Great Babylon. He says, look at what I have done. And Daniel records that before the words had left his mouth, God literally drove him crazy. He went out for 7 periods of time, Daniel says, and lived as a wild animal. Imagine the king of Babylon and all his greatness, living like a wild animal, driven insane. But when he came to his senses, he learned his lesson about who God is. He said, I'm going to bless the Most High God. He says in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? No one can reply back to God. All His ways, friends, are right and good. See, Romans 9 is a passage that it puts us in our place. It really humbles us before this one who has the freedom to do whatever He wills. And so Paul says in verse 22-24, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul asks a question which he is already, it's rhetorical, he's giving the answer. And he says in verse 22, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. Now I want you to think of that terminology that Paul is using. What is God doing in verse 22? He's enduring. He's putting up with, bearing along with great patience. He's demonstrating great patience and has throughout history towards these vessels of judgment, vessels of wrath. You ever look around at the world and think, oh, God's a patient God. How he endures so patiently humanity in its obstinance, in pride and rebellion. Truly, vessels on their way to wrath. And he's enduring them. And the first 39 books of our Bible are a story of God enduring vessels of wrath. His own named people. From day one, complaining, idolatry, immorality, injustice. Gets so bad at times among the nation of Israel that they were taking their babies and sacrificing them to a false god. And the whole time God's enduring with great patience these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. When we read the Bible, we should see it from that perspective. We sometimes wrestle with God's execution of judgment. But maybe we should learn to be more questioning, why hasn't there been more judgment? And when we look around at the world today, in our present context, is God enduring vessels of wrath right now? Is he being greatly patient with a nation whose president signed this year on Easter Sunday a proclamation officially coming from our president of LGBTQ+ affirming? And yet he's still there breathing. Can you imagine the mercy of God? Oh, how our God has endured with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The degradation of our culture and society. We are the living, breathing example of Romans 1, men and women exchanging the natural use of their bodies. Individuals, society itself being filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, listen, deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Like our president who signed that declaration, ironically, in the year of our Lord, 2024. And friends, by nature, understand this. We all, by nature, were children of wrath. Who by our very natures provoked God's wrath by being rebellious against Him, wanting our own way, sinning against Him, doing the same types of things that we read about. Romans chapter 1. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2:3, doesn't even exclude himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived, did we not? In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by our very natures now, not just by what we did. What we did displayed our nature. But the nature of something is what makes what it is, you see. And by our very natures, we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And God endures, Paul says, with much patience, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. We need to think about it that way. What a patient God. I mean, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God are before the throne saying, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Trust me, the righteous saints await the righteous judgment of God. Well, why hasn't Jesus broken the seals and brought about the great day of the righteous wrath of God upon this earth that you could read in detail about in Revelation chapter 6 or 19? Some of you walk through it. Why is he still enduring vessels of wrath? Why is judgment delayed? Well, look at verse 23. We don't have to guess or speculate. We don't even have to look anywhere else. Paul tells us right here. He starts verse 23 with a purpose clause. That's what in order that is. It's a purpose clause. Why has the Lord endured these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order? Look at. To make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. He's got vessels of mercy out there. They don't even know it yet. And judgment is delayed because He has a plan, as we've looked at in Romans 9, according to election, to call these vessels of mercy and save them, you and me, to save us out of being vessels of wrath, to bring us in to this relationship with Himself. Because see, look at it after verse 23. Who are these people? Who are these vessels of mercy, which He's prepared before and for glory? Even us whom He has called. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, judgment is delayed for those who deserve the wrath of God, which was all of us, because God has chosen and formed beforehand vessels of mercy prepared for His glory. So He endures. And in every generation, and now throughout the world, He's calling them one by one. Those whom He predestined. He also calls. And those one he calls, he also justifies. And those ones he justifies, he also glorifies. There they are, those vessels of mercy prepared for glory. That's the plan. This is what Paul's trying to explain to the Jews. Not every Jew is to be saved. Only those he calls. But not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, you see. And he's delaying judgment until then, and he's being greatly patient so that he could save and call to himself his children. Peter says the exact same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, when people are scoffing. They're like, where's this judgment? Ever since the beginning, it just keeps going on the way it is. Where's this judgment of God? And he says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Make no mistake about that. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction on the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, vessels of mercy. For your sake, he's patient. Not wishing that any of you vessels of mercy would perish, but all of you vessels of mercy in every generation and in the places right now where they're not called his people, they'll be called his people all over the world. These vessels of mercy he will call. That's what he's saying. He's delaying judgment to show mercy on the ones he calls, the ones he has chosen to show his mercy to. And these vessels of mercy, friends, I want to point this out. I think it's important. Verse 24, they know who they are. Once he calls them, they know who they are. This is why Paul says, these vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. You see, the reason I bring that out is because some people, they get worried. Because they say, well, God chooses whom he's going to have mercy, then how do I know I'm one of the chosen ones? You know because he calls you. You know because you feel conviction of your sin and you are convinced of God's judgment. You know because you hear the gospel of Jesus and you believe. You believe what you're hearing, you see. And to you it's good news. So you call out to Jesus. They're coming to Jesus and wanting to be saved is evidence they are one of God's elect. That's how it works. In fact, Jesus himself said this in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Hear that. Who's going to come to Jesus? Jesus says, wow, whoever will may come. Absolutely true. Who will? All that the Father has given to me, those are the ones that will come to me. And they can know this. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see. We need not wrestle with that. Just go to Jesus. And now in verses 24 to 26, Paul explains how God's word has not failed because it was always God's promise to save only an elect number of Jews, and also to expand his saving mercies to the nations as well. Now look at how he quotes from the scripture, because he's like, I know some people aren't going to believe me, so I got to tell them how Hosea said the same thing, you see. Verse 24, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I'll call my people. Her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In other words, what Paul is saying is, guys, listen, the inclusion of the Gentiles was always part of the plan. He needed them to see that from the Bible. Some of them had developed such a hostility towards the Gentiles. God would remain faithful to what he said he would do. And that is, of course, call people from all over the world to Himself. To say to them, you are my people. You're in that number, by the way. The Lord says to you, you are my people. You are my beloved, you see. This is what makes global missions, of course, such a wonderful and thrilling enterprise. God's glorifying endeavor, sending people out to go into the nations of the world, especially in places and in people groups who have never heard God's gospel. And for millennia, they have never been God's people. And to hear the good news, and to hear the call of the gospel, and to believe in Jesus, and now we see it happening all over the world. And when you see global missions from the perspective of God's sovereignty, then there is no such thing as a failed mission. If we're faithful to gospel proclamation, God will be faithful to call His people to Himself. The Word of God cannot fail, you see. But now for Israel, in verses 27 to 28, the situation is heavy. There's no way to make it not that way. Because even though God is calling large amounts of non-Jewish people around the world, the nation is mostly under His hardening judgment, rejecting Jesus. And Paul says, from Isaiah, how he cries out concerning Israel. Do you notice that in verse 27? Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Oh, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. His heart cries out for His people. Because no matter how many there would be, there would only be a remnant that God would save. This was always the plan of God. This is what was prophesied about. You know, you should look just for a moment at chapter 11, two pages over maybe. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? Now, I need you to really look at this for a moment, okay? God's reply to Elijah was this: I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God actually had a number. He had a number. 7,000 of them. And He doesn't say, well, there's 7,000, Elijah, that, well, they're not turning to Baal. Good for them. Oh, He says, I have done this. Or else they would have. I've reserved these 7,000, or they would right now be bowing their knee to Baal. That's the implication. So too, just like then is now, at the present time there is a remnant and they are elected individuals. Then it was 7,000 of them. Now we don't know how many. But there are elected, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, before they had done anything good and bad, and they were chosen all by what? By His grace. Just like in Isaiah's day, God is remaining faithful to His word by choosing out of the Jews a remnant to show His grace. He elects them by grace, just like Jacob. And He calls them out. But it is a fixed number. And the same thing is happening among the nations even now. Chapter 11, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, listen, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until the fixed number of vessels of mercy prepared beforehand has been called in. The fixed number of sheep that had been given to the great shepherd Jesus have heard his voice and been called in. That partial hardening will remain, and then the end will come. God has vessels of mercy among all the Gentiles, and a fixed number of them. And we're in the business of being used by him to call these people in. But then back in chapter 9, we'll wrap this up, verses 28 to 29. Notice carefully again. As Isaiah had predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You see, what he's saying is that if God had not had a plan of election, we need to all be praising God for the plan of election, or none of us would be saved. What's true of Israel is true of the world. Had God not chosen by grace a remnant out of Israel, and had God not chosen a remnant by grace out of the nations, no one would be saved. We'd all be like, listen, Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody got any travel plans this summer to Sodom and Gomorrah? Friends, it's humbling, but this is how bad we all are. This is how bad by nature we are. We're all by nature children of wrath. If it weren't for the purpose of election, can you see why we need to love it? To just ask God to let it dawn in our hearts that, wait a minute, you mean that if you had not chosen me, I wouldn't have come to Christ? He wants it to humble us, and then he wants us to be like, oh man, God, praise you for your sovereign grace to me. Praise you for that grace that was set upon me before the foundation of the world. That though I by nature was a child of wrath, yet you have chosen to make me a child, a vessel of mercy, man, on my way to glory. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a 19th century Baptist preacher in London. He had the world's first megachurch, about 5,500 people, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He was about 20 years old when he started there. He is known as one of the most soul-seeking preachers ever. Had an unusual desire to see people come to Christ, and he was effective, being used by God, still to this day, through his written sermons that you can get online, you can purchase the books, through his writings, people are being drawn to Jesus Christ. And one day, he preached a message, February of 1862, entitled, Election, Its Defenses and Evidences. Beginning that, he addressed the elephant in the room that every pastor feels when you preach on the doctrine of unconditional election. And he said that at the very announcement of the text, some will be ready to say, why preach upon so profound a doctrine as election? I answer, said Spurgeon, because it is in God's Word, and whatever is in the Word of God is to be preached. But then he went on to say why he loves it and treasures it so much. And this is what I want to get to. This is what God wants us to do. When we see that we are saved because of Him, you see. He says, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should have never chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He would have never chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine. And friends, there is such safety and peace and security when we grasp this. And we can say, with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is to condemn? Who can bring any charge against God's elect ones? Answer? No one. When Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the doctrine of election, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Did you know that God's design in letting you in on this fact that He chose you is supposed to be a blessing to your soul and a cause of great worship and a motivation to live for Him? Just like Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am who I am, but the grace of God shown to me was not in vain. For I labored harder than all the rest." It's motivating to see, I don't want to be a vessel of God's chosen for mercy and then to waste that grace, but to be a vessel which He can use for His glory and for the good of His people. May God make that true of all of us. Let's go before Him now in prayer. Father, we thank You, praise You, humbled before You in the name of Jesus for Your great, ununderstandable love to each one of us. We know who we are by nature. And so we thank You for the salvation You have purposed, planned, and provided for us in Jesus. And we ask this in His name. Amen.